Page 147 of The State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. Okay, point number one, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. Why would they say that?
Purgatory.
Yeah, purgatory. Yeah, just the idea of purgatory. In fact, we're finally going to walk through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that's one of the things that I'm going to try to emphasize. Jesus is real clear. There's only two. There's only two places you can go when life is over. And it really is.
We talked about hell being empty.
I'm sorry?
We talked about hell being empty last week.
Right.
And here it says they're cast, the wicked are cast into hell.
Right. Meaning in the intermediate state, and there really isn't a whole lot in Scripture about this, but in the intermediate state, there is a good place and a bad place. You know, Jesus referred to the good place as paradise. And, you know, even in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's called Hades. In Greek, it actually is the word Hades. But it's synonymous for hell.
Sounds like souls are in hell to me.
Yeah, they're being punished. They are, they're,
somehow or not.
Yeah.
In the intermediate state you're referring to while we're waiting on the second coming?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's not, because one of the things, that's why they said they neither slumber nor sleep. Because there are some groups that teach what's called soul sleep, that you, when you die, there is no conscious existence at all until the day of the resurrection. I've actually talked to some ministers who think that that's the case, that you're actually, the passage of time becomes instantaneous, that you, when you die, boom, you're at the day of the resurrection. Like, it's, there's no passage of time. And the reason we can't believe that is why?
We don't want to.
The thief was supposed to be in paradise.
That's right. And there's also two other, I'm going to bring it up in my sermon this morning, but Philippians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is some kind of conscious existence there. And we don't have any other, there's no way around it. But what is the nature of that existence? People ask me that all the time. I'm like, I don't know. Yeah, I have no idea.
That sounds instant, though, what that pastor was saying. Absence from the body, bam, instantly present with the Lord.
Yeah, well, he was saying you're instantly at the resurrection of the dead.
The second time.
Yes, you're instantly transported there. Like, there's no conscious experience of time at all. I'm kind of like, okay, well, I don't think that's biblical, because there is this intermediate state, but it's not purgatory, and it's not anything like that. Once you die, you're either with the Lord and are blessed, or you're not, or you die in your sins and under God's condemnation. So,
but after the second coming, it's going to be a new earth. Right?
That's right.
We're going to be on the earth. It's
yes.
Not going to be forever paradise.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. And that's one of the reasons that the ancient Greek thinking had such a hard time with the gospel. When Paul went to Athens and preached about the resurrection of the dead, they were like, what? The whole goal of their philosophy was to live in a disembodied existence. Whereas we believe very firmly that God created matter. Matter is not inherently fallen. Have you ever heard someone make this? I remember hearing a Reformed elder when I was in my early 20s. He said, the reason we still sin is because we have this flesh. And he pinched his arm. And I remember thinking, I know there's something wrong with what he just said. I'm not sure what it is, though. That's not why we sin. We don't sin because we're made of matter.
Right.
Okay? Because when God created everything that was made of matter, what did he say about it? Yeah, it's all very good. Including Adam and Eve before they fell. And that's another reason that, for example, when Joseph was in Egypt and he died, what did he tell his children and his descendants to do with his bones?
Take them back.
That's right. I want them to go back. Yes. To go to the place that God promised my father, Israel, and Isaac, and then great-grandfather, Abraham. I want them to go there because they had such a strong belief that their bodies would come back to life, that we would live in resurrected bodies. And one of the clearest passages about that is Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and following, where Paul says that we know that the whole creation is labors under birth pains and is subject to bondage and corruption. And then he says, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And you think, why is it? Like, my wife bought me these shoes. And I told her this morning, these are the most comfortable shoes I have ever worn in my entire life. And when I buy stuff, it's trash and it's just garbage. And she told me after she bought me these, she said, those shoes that you were wearing to preach in are atrocious looking. I was like, what? And they were falling apart. When I walk, for some reason, my right foot turns slightly every time I touch the ground. I rub holes in the bottom of my right shoe. Nothing will wear out in heaven. Like, nothing will be subject to that kind of corruption in heavenly glory. Like, our bodies won't be aging, won't be breaking down and getting worse. Yeah, no more sickness, none of that. Like, I've had to get reading glasses. Like, I was the one person in my whole family. I could read every line on the chart, including the tiny bottom one, and I can't anymore. And I just realized the other day, like, Amy said, here, try these reading glasses, and I put them on. And it was like, wow!
Yeah.
Look at how clear each letter is. That's amazing. Yeah. I know you're an eye doctor. You know, our eyes deteriorate like that, but it's kind of sad, you know.
Struggle. What I meant by when I said that, you know, they don't want to believe that, is because we really want to picture our loved ones in heaven and being happy and everything's great, you know. Mm-hmm. We don't want to picture them being in a holding place.
Yeah, right, in a temporary.
Yeah, yeah. It's just a mind thing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And it's a really strange thing, especially for people alive today in our country. People really think that if they want something to be true, that it becomes true.
Yeah.
And that's just...
Well, Stephen, too. I mean, Stephen didn't want to look up and see a holding place. I mean, I was thinking about the martyrs. Yeah. I mean, one of the things that kind of helps you think about getting through the persecutions is that we have this hope.
That's right.
This better place that we're going to.
That's right.
I thought I was just going to be in the holding cell.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Holding cell.
Not really all that encouraging.
Yeah. It's some kind of glorious, wonderful existence. You know, the Shorter Catechism, one of the last questions in the section of what man is to believe concerning God is, what happens to the souls of the... What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of those that are effectually called at death do immediately pass into glory. Their souls are perfected in holiness and immediately pass into glory. Because we'd have to be in the presence of Christ. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in the graves until the resurrection. So we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies and to the full restoration of our physical health. And people ask all the time, well, how old will we look when we're resurrected? And best answer I've ever heard to that, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a really good preacher, said probably we'll look as old as Adam and Eve did right when they were created. I mean, they weren't babies when they were created. They were created as adults. So however old they looked, and that's probably what we'll look like. But, you know, my kids ask me all the time if I'll have hair in heaven. And I say probably. I probably will. I hope so. So there's nothing worse than a sunburned scalp.
They talk about that you'll recognize.
I'm sorry?
You'll recognize.
I think we will, yeah. I think we'll recognize each other. We'll know each other. Because we're part of God's family here. Uh-huh. And so we'll know each other there. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay.
If we didn't look like ourselves, we wouldn't recognize.
That's right, yeah, yeah. You know what's so strange, like, about the ancient Egyptian mythology and religion? The reason they mummified their bodies and tried to make them, like, preserve them as well as possible, they thought you couldn't have an afterlife if the gods didn't recognize you. That's why they had to preserve you. And, like, the worst thing that could happen would be your mummified body to be destroyed, because then nobody would know who you were. You wouldn't have anything to really live inside of during your afterlife. It's really weird. It's almost like they knew the body was inherently sacred, but they're, because of sin, it was all corrupted and everything.
Did they use honey to mummify too?
Yeah, resins, honey, they use everything. It's because honey doesn't spoil and go bad.
Ever.
Yeah.
It never spoils.
Isn't that great weird? Yeah, they thought that things like that, gold, honey, were like the flesh of the gods, and that's why they were immortal. That's why they encased pharaohs inside of them. They thought it increased their chances of living forever. So, yeah, really sad. Okay, point number two. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Now, that's based on 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at these two passages. They're real important as far as personal eschatology is concerned. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And this has a great line that a lot of Christian people know from memory, because when people that we know that are believers die, we'll always quote this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You might wonder, why would Paul have to tell them this? Okay, and the thing is, Paul was only able to spend about 6 weeks in Thessalonica before he was forced by rioting. If you look in Acts 17, he had to leave town and go somewhere else because there was rioting going on, and they were dragging people out of their houses and beating them up in the streets. So he didn't have a whole lot of time to explain a lot of things to them. And it seems like some of these Thessalonian believers were worried that those that had been killed in these persecutions were going to miss out on the second coming of Christ, because they really look forward to the second coming. And Paul's point is, no, you'll see them again. When he comes, they'll be with him. Isn't that crazy to think? When Jesus comes, those that died in Christ will be coming with him to meet everyone who's a believer who's alive in the world at the time. In verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so that's the day of the second coming. One of the reasons, not every coming of the Lord is the second coming. That's one thing when you read through the scriptures. Just because the Lord comes, even coming on the clouds, doesn't necessarily mean that that's the second coming, because that's actually an Old Testament prophetic way of describing judgments of God that happened in different places like Babylon, Egypt, Israel. It says the day of the Lord will come, and he will come on the clouds, and then he's going to bring judgment against this nation or that nation in history. But when you see the resurrection of the dead accompanying the coming of Christ, then you know it's the second coming of Christ. Okay, that's an important thing. We're not going to have time to go through everything in the Olivet Discourse or anything, but that's an important distinction to make. So we know this is the second coming because the dead are going to rise when Jesus comes back for this. Okay, and then the other passage is 1 Corinthians 15 to the left there. The most detailed discussion in the whole Bible about our resurrection bodies is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is often called the resurrection chapter. In fact, when guys are examined for ordination and examined for licensure to preach the gospel in a presbytery, we'll always ask them, what's the most detailed discussion of our resurrection bodies in the whole Bible? 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter. Okay, so if you look at verse 35, it's also a very long chapter. It's 58 verses long. But look at verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow now is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. You see the distinction? We're not going to look like this when we come back. We won't look the age that we were if we were really old. We're going to be completely renewed. The body will be perfected. There will be nothing wrong with it anymore. I think one thing that's going to, perhaps one of the most amazing parts of being in our resurrection bodies would be the full use of our brains. Because God made Adam and Eve with brains, just they looked just like our brain, but we don't really use a whole lot of our brain anymore. When I was an undergrad, I took Psych 101, they said it's 13-15% of our brain is actually functioning. The rest of it, they don't really even know what it's doing. But I think that's pretty amazing. I think that's why people used to be a lot smarter and could remember more. And I've always wondered what kind of technology was developed and used before the flood of Noah happened. Because how long did people live before that happened? Real long. Yeah, you always think, you see young people, I love to listen to people that can play the piano well, and you think, yeah, someone's been practicing for 20, 30, 40 years. How good would you be if you practiced something for 800 years?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's crazy to think about. How intelligent were they? How much they didn't have the genetic entropy that we do. They didn't have the piling on of mutations the way that we do. They're probably a lot smarter. So the glory of our resurrection bodies is going to be really spectacular to see what humanity was before it fell into sin, before it was hit with all of the effects of the fall. Okay, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Now, it doesn't mean that there's going to be like disembodied existence, because what is the ultimate prototype of our resurrection body?
Adam
before the fall, and also who's the first to rise from the dead? Jesus's body. And Jesus said, very interestingly enough, and I wouldn't be overly dogmatic about this, I really wonder, will our resurrection bodies have blood in them? Because he says, when they see him in Luke 24, they thought he was a ghost. And he says, it's me. Handle me and see. And he says, of spirit, a ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. And so I wonder if blood is actually something that was introduced later. I don't know. Maybe.
But he had his scars. I've always thought about that. So yeah. Like, that's why I figure we're going to have some remembrance of before, you know, and recognize each other.
Yes.
Remember our life here, because, I mean, he had his scars.
I have a theory about that. I don't know for sure, because I wonder, will we have the scars from our own, like, surgical scars? I mean, I have surgical scars and scars from all kinds of stuff. Yeah. And Jesus had to endure the full force of the wrath of God and the sin of the world. And his resurrection body even bears the marks of that, the effects of that, even though his body was resurrected and glorified just like ours will be. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounces the curse and makes the promise, he tells Satan and Adam and Eve, enmity I will put between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. You think, okay, so he had that wound inflicted on him. The seed of the woman did. Now, if you crush someone's heel, that's not a fatal injury. If you crush someone's head, it is. So Jesus is struck with the wrath of God. I think he will look just like he did to the disciples when he showed them his scars and everything else. But I don't think that we will. I don't think we'll have any effects of the fall at all, because they're gone. They're completely gone. But he will have the scars of bearing it for eternity. I just think that, to me, that's just...
That makes sense, because he does say he bears our sins in his body.
That's right, yeah. So I think that although he's glorified, has a resurrection glorified body, just like we will, that those scars will still be there.
Didn't Jesus say we'll be like the angels? Somewhere in Scripture. When he asked if one person, wife died, and then he married again, and blah, blah, blah.
So we'll be married, yeah.
Yeah.
And he said you will be like the angels.
He did. Yeah, and not in the sense that we're disembodied, but we will be holy and glorified, unable to fall again. Yeah, I've heard different thoughts about will we still be married in heaven. And
He said no.
Yeah, I know there people are neither married nor given in marriage. I know that there's some people who have a different view on that. I've never really looked into it. I've always just assumed we won't be. That really upsets, you know, if you're happily married. That really, my mom and dad have always been upset by that. You know, gosh, are we going to be there together but not be married?
I always just looked at it like two ways. One, that means this is one of the temporal gifts that we have that we ought to cherish and really care for, because we won't have it in heaven.
Right.
And two, if we're Christians, we're brother and sister. So right. I think it'll be a more perfected relationship.
Yeah.
You know, just in a different sense.
There won't be any, oh, I just missed them so much. There won't be any of that. Yeah.
We won't need that.
Yeah. We'll be so full of God and so enraptured in his worship.
Be content.
Totally content. That's right.
And it'll be worth it.
Yeah, that's right. There's no need to worry about any such thing, about being sad in heaven. It's just not going to happen.
But he calls us saints here.
That's right. We're the holy ones here. So, okay. So it's wonderful stuff to think about. I just know whatever people's theories are about this or that, there will be no disappointments when we die or when we go on to glory. Not because we're good, but because of the perfection of Christ.
I've heard people say to you that, because this is one you struggle with, like, we won't be sad over those that we've loved that didn't go to heaven. And right. In fact, we will be in agreement with God and understand His justice perfectly.
Yes, that's right.
Which is really hard to think about.
It is hard to think about. It is very hard to think about. Because you wonder, you know, your own child or whatever. It's a terrible thing.
That's why I think there's going to be some change in the dynamic about how we feel about marriage. I mean, it'll be a different kind of...
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. It's wonderful to think about someday. Okay. Point number 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by His Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to His own glorious body. And so our resurrection bodies will have the same properties that Jesus has. I don't think that we will have scars from anything, because the scars are the result of the wrath of God against our sins. So our sins were completely laid on Him. So yeah, I cannot imagine seeing Jesus and I like seeing the scars. I just cannot imagine such a thing. It's just unbelievable to think about. It really, really is. Okay, last chapter, chapter 33, of the last judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. That's taken almost word for word from what Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17. He said, God has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. He told them that. And that's really going to be, that really needs to be part of our evangelistic appeal to people, that you will be attending the day of judgment. That's why those Ray Comfort videos, you ever watch Ray Comfort witness people? It's great stuff. He's right. Okay, so if God judges you by the Ten Commandments, heaven or hell, after He gets them to admit they've broken all of them, are you going to get heaven or hell? Most of them will say, sounds like hell, I guess. Yeah. Or, yeah. But the thing is, that's not just like an evangelistic trick. That's a fact. They will be brought before the judgment of God and judged by His holiness. And if they are not hidden in Christ, their sins will be legally held against them. And so that's really one of the most powerful and effective ways to witness, is to get people to see you don't measure up to the standard of God's law. You don't. So that's a key thing. That's how God convicts people of their sin and shows them their need for Christ. And that's one thing, you guys hear me pray for it every Sunday, Lord, convict people of sin. If He doesn't do that, the gospel has no fertile ground to grow in. There's just nothing there. It's like telling someone who's convinced they're healthy that they've got the cure for a fatal disease they have, but they don't realize they have it. They're going to be like, I don't need the medicine. I'm fine. Okay.
Well, so there's a lot of people that I've come in contact with that say, well, I've done too much. You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know how, you know, and they think they cannot because they've been too bad.
Yeah, And they're a good response. The Puritans, one of them, it was Thomas Boston or Goodwin, or one of those two guys, had a good response when people say that. It said, you say you sin too stubbornly, my God doth forgive more stubbornly. Mm-hmm. Based on the work of Christ, there's nothing you can do that can offset the perfection of what He did.
So it's all a state of mind for them.
Yeah.
They've got to change their state of mind.
Yep. And it's so hard. It's so hard to know what do you say to someone, because most people don't think they're that sinful. But for the ones out there who are, like, there's no way you'd ever want me in your church. You know, that guy that walks up and down the street all the time, I haven't seen him recently, but people have invited him to church before, and he's always said the same thing. He's like, I've been so bad, there's no way you'd want me in there. And people have said, no, that's the whole point. That's why we come here, not because we're righteous, it's because we're sinful.
Well, and I think Catholics are stuck on that point too,
mm-hmm.
because they can't do enough works to take care of it, so they feel, I'm just so bad.
Yeah, yeah. That's the way Martin Luther was. Yeah. I mean, it didn't matter what they told him to do. He still, in his heart, he still knew, mm-hmm. if God, this righteous judge, really is who He is, and I really am what I am, and God really knows me, I'm damned. And that's what he kept telling all his counselors there. He's like, none of this matters. We can confess our sins all day long. We're going to leave off something. And that's why when he saw the gospel, it was so precious to him. Like, he finally saw what God demands in the law, he provides in the gospel. And that's why all we have is Christ. That's why he said, it's faith alone and Christ alone, because only the righteousness of Christ can meet that requirement. And that's why you can't mix it with anything. That's why it has to be only Jesus. So
that's exactly right. Like, if you're evangelizing somebody, or it becomes so easy to particularize a sin, like homosexuality.
Right.
It's just something you see in everybody's day's life, and so you're like, well, you can't tell. It's not the particularized sin that's right. gonna damn us. It's that we are sinful.
Right.
You know, and that's why I think the way Ray and many evangelists go about it is you bring out the law of God. That, all right, have you even kept one?
Yeah.
Can you? Mm-hmm. Which is...
Yeah. It's not individual sin. I mean, our individual sins are counted against us, but it's the condition from which they arise. We have this sinful nature that is itself the source of all of our transgressions of God's law, but... Yeah, you don't just want to think about one thing. It's the whole picture. It's everything. Okay, and in which day, not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. It's going to be a pretty crowded thing. When you think about all the human beings that have ever lived and died in the world, all of them will be resurrected and standing there before the judgment of God to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. And to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that is a fact. There is a judgment of works for rewards and also for degrees of punishment in hell. Hell is not identical for everyone. It's exact justice. Remember R.C. Sproul making the statement, there is not a single person in hell who wouldn't give anything to have committed one less sin for which they are now being punished by God.
That's important because so many people always say all sins are equal. I think they're trying to get at what you were just getting at, that we're damned because we're sinful. But then they want to say, well, all sins are equal, but they're not.
Yeah.
All equal. There are more vulnerable sins.
That's right. They're equal in the sense that they all are sufficient for us to be separated from God. But our catechism even asks the question, are all sins equally heinous? And the answer is no. Some are more heinous.
It would feel unjust if it were that way.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah. I mean, lusting in your heart is a sin, but it's not as heinous as adultery. It's not as heinous as what David did, where, you know, multiple homicides to cover it up and also doing it. And also, sins are more heinous if you are in a position of leadership. If I commit certain sins as a pastor, they're more heinous than someone else doing it. If I teach false doctrine, it's a little different than a lay person doing it. And so... If you're more likely to be imitated, a parent sinning in front of their children is more serious than the child sinning. Mm. Because if you're elevated, if you are someone's superior in that, you know, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. If you're someone's boss, if you're a superior to someone, your sins are more serious. That's why God took the life of that child when David sinned. Remember, God took the life of the child that was conceived with Bathsheba. You remember why God took the life of that child? He says specifically, through Nathan, it wasn't the adultery and it wasn't the murder either. Nathan, the prophet, speaking for God, told David, because by this sin you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him. Therefore, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Wow. Okay. So that's always really ultimately, especially if you're a believer, what's at stake is the glory of God. If we sin, we're making God look bad. That's one of the reasons church discipline has to happen. If someone goes off into serious sin, we have to call them back. Not only because we love them, we want them to be saved, but the main reason is they're subjecting God to public disgrace, and that's always more serious than anything.
I heard that compared to taking God's name in vain when a professed Christian falls.
Yes, that's right. I mean, when a non-believer or God-hater sins, they're just kind of acting in accordance with their own nature. It's a little different when those that are redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ and truly have been justified, adopted into God's family, have the Spirit indwelling them, what they go on and commit is a very serious sin. It is different. It's more heinous. Yeah.
Well, when that, like we talked last time, when those that want to put that label on themselves, you know, they want to call themselves Christians, but then they want to live as non-Christians, and that it should make us upset. Yeah. It makes me upset because yeah. I'm like, if you want to live that way, go ahead, but would you please stop using my Lord's name?
That's right.
To do so.
Yeah. And that's especially a problem. You know, I went to seminary in Mississippi, and I actually taught a youth group down there during that year I spent on campus. I only spent 1 year on campus and did the rest of it through distance courses. But I worked as a youth leader at this little PCA church, and there were about 10 or 12 kids that would come every Wednesday night. And I actually did a series of lessons on how to talk to people in different religious groups, like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and things like that. And then I asked the kids, how do you guys, you know, are there atheists there in school where you guys go to school? And they're like, no. I said, really? You never met? And they said, no, everybody goes to church. Everybody goes to church down there. And that's one of the things they talked to us in seminary about. You guys that are going to be ministers in Bible Belt areas, it's one of the toughest groups to do evangelism with because everybody thinks they're a Christian. Everyone already is wearing the label. I'm a believer because I grew up in church and, you know, my dad or mom played the piano or whatever. And everyone thinks they're already a Christian. That's a very challenging situation to witness.
Well, people think they're Christians because they live in a Christian nation.
That's right. Yes.
I mean, they don't have to go to church. They just think, well, I live here.
It's synonymous with being an American. At least it used to be.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, and because they're going back to that, but it's not shouldn't give them any kind of security at all.
That's right.
We're doing a good job getting rid of that.
Yeah. America's very quickly becoming hostile to truth, to all of that. Yeah.
Just that.
Yeah. Okay, so there's definitely that judgment of works. Just look at the next page here, point number two. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. That's difficult for people to grab hold of, but look at Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. Romans 9, 22 and 23. And Paul says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. That's a powerful passage. What he's saying there is he tolerates the rebellion of the wicked in order to make his mercy known to the elect, his church, the vessels prepared beforehand for glory. But there's also these other vessels prepared for destruction. And that's the difficult people really. I mean, I slammed my Bible shut after reading that many, many years ago and pushed it across the table and walked out the room because I didn't like the idea that God was actually God, that he was sovereign in that way over the eternal destinies of humanity. But that is a fact. So the day of judgment, in the salvation of the elect will glorify God's mercy, and in the sending away of those that were disobedient and loved and served sin into hell, that will glorify his justice and his wrath. So now, immediately, I've always thought, well, if I was God, I just would have saved everybody. In fact, I wouldn't have decreed that a fall would happen either. I would have just made a beautiful place and put millions of people in it. We'd all be happy forever. The thing is, I'm not God. We don't realize the highest good possible is the glorification of all of God's attributes. And people think, really? He just wants to glorify his... Yes. What would you think if you did, if a human being did that? Well, they'd be a narcissist and they would be psychotic and crazy. But when God does it, he deserves that glory. If we did it, we wouldn't. That's the difference. Remember an atheist asking a Christian in a debate, what would you think of me if I said, if I created a world and said, everyone in this whole world's got to worship me, and if they don't, I'm going to burn them forever in hell. What would you think of that? And the Christian said, the difference would be you wouldn't deserve it, but when God does that and brings everything to pass, he does. God deserves that glorification. He deserves that praise, and people, well, I don't like that. It doesn't matter what you like or don't like. God is God. God does what he pleases in heaven and earth, and he glorifies himself however he wants to do that. We really do think we have a right to a trouble-free life and everything should be great and happy, wonderful for us. That's just not the case. And those that are sent to hell go there because they loved and served sin and hated God with every fiber of their soul. And, well, I don't like that. I don't like the idea that God would create people and have that purpose for them. What we like or don't like is not relevant to anything.
So, we're not to judge.
Yeah, that's right. We're not in a position to judge our judge, to judge the Creator. R.C. Sproul, you know, before he died, said, you know, the two books I wrote that people come to me all the time and tell me about with real different responses to both books. The first one, The Holiness of God. If you've not read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, you need to read that book. He said, that book radically transformed my whole view of God, and I understand the gospel, you know, the greatness of God and his holiness and why we need the cross and everything else. He said, the other book people always tell me about is the book Chosen by God. And people come to me and say, I just can't stand this idea that God chooses to save only some and leaves everyone else in their sins. And Sproul says, I always tell people the same thing. It's one word answer. Tough. Everyone laughs at the conference. It's like, he says, what that tells me is you didn't understand the first book. You didn't understand the holiness of God then, if you have a problem with that. Okay, the main reason we exist, the only reason, it's not even the main reason, it's the only reason we exist, is to glorify God. That's the only reason we are here. Everything else is here for his glory, to bring him the adoration and the majesty and fame that is due to his name. And that's why nobody will care that any of us are over here, you know, 200 or 300. If Jesus doesn't come back for a long time, no one's going to care. I mean, do you care about who was living here 300 or 400 years ago? I don't. So no concern. No one alive at the time will either. And they'll have the same struggles with pride and vainglory and all the other foolish things. We're only here for the glory of God. That's the only reason that anything is here. That's the reason the crickets are in your backyard. That's the reason that the cows are here. That's the reason that everything happens is for his glory. And people say, well, how could all these atrocities and all this terrible, horrible stuff? When God brings justice against the people who committed those atrocities, it will bring glory to his name. If he forgives them by calling them to Christ and is able to justify them because they're one of his elect and they committed all these sins, it will glorify his grace and his mercy. So at the end of all things, it will glorify God. Every aspect of who he is as the creator will be glorified. And that's the highest good there is. So years ago, Robert L. Raymond's Systematic Theology, his new Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, is one of the best books I've ever read. And he has a section in there called a biblical theodicy. Do you know what the word theodicy means? Theodicy means a defense of what God does. Okay, people have to come up with why would God do this the way he did? Why would God decree that man would fall and everything else? Robert Raymond had one of the most insightful things I've ever heard about, I ever read. He said, now this is somewhat speculative, but I think there's something to this. God decreed that man would fall, that Adam would fall, because if Adam had maintained his righteousness, who would the rest of humanity look to and praise for eternity? Heaven. Adam. So God decreed he would fall so that he could come into the world and save those undeserving so that they would worship and praise him for what he did. And I thought, man, I never thought about that, but that's one of the best words I've ever heard anyone look at that. So Robert Raymond, his book, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. I always thought that was a weird title, because when it's 100 years old, it's not going to be A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. But, yeah. All right. Any questions or thoughts?
Basically, that's where we're going to remember people that have been here hundreds and hundreds of years ago, is because what they've left behind in
that's
their
right.
works.
Yes.
Then they'll remember them, but there's none.
That's right. And think about why we live in a place where there's such incredible freedom and prosperity, and we can worship free from harassment. Why is that? Who did live here 200 or 300 years ago? Godly Christian people.
Yeah.
And people forget that.
I'm thinking what you're talking about, this really hard passage. I feel like that's how we finally get close to true worship, because if you can even a little bit wrap your mind around the fact that for whatever reason that we don't know.
Right.
God, so we were one of the elect. I mean, yes. It's just, but when you have the old systems like I had growing up, and you were hitting on it a minute ago, you know, where they will define what sin is so they can feel sinless. You know, they, right. It's not that they're condemned because they're simple, because they come up with don't drink and don't dance and don't wear short skirts and then you're sinless. It's ridiculous. I mean, you can't worship God like that because you don't really get it.
That's right. And I mentioned I slammed my Bible shut and pushed it across the table when I was 22 years old reading that passage. A few days later, something else happened. It was like you were just saying, I was sitting there in my study. This is before I had kids and we'd just gotten married. And it all came crashing in. Like, he could have left you in your sins and under his just condemnation. And it would not have violated a single canon of justice about who God is whatsoever. He could have sent you off to hell because you deserve it. And I just felt so bad. I sat there and cried like a little kid. It's like, here I sit, I'm repentant for my sin, and I trust only in Jesus Christ for my salvation. Here I am fussing against God when he could have left me in my sins.
And just that he loves you enough to even let you... I mean, I've been in churches where they will not read Romans 9.
Yeah.
They won't talk about it. And they'll ask you to leave if you do. I mean...
Wow.
To me, just that he would show me that passage and bring me to a place where I can accept it. Mm-hmm. And what... I mean, all of that is his grace.
Yes, that's right.
And, I'm sorry, I never want to... Squirrel right. One time said, because I struggled with assurance for years, and I remember him saying that he'll have people come in and he'll ask, you know, do you love Jesus? And he'll say yes. And he'll say, do you love the Jesus of the Scripture? You know, the one that does this in Romans 9? Mm-hmm. Yes. How much? Just a little. And he'll say, you know, if you love this Christ, you're safe.
That's right.
But you have to know that it's this Christ, the cross that has the right to do.
Exactly.
That's in Romans 9.
That's right. Well, well said. Yeah, and it's amazing. The passages you used to be repelled by and didn't like become the most precious in the whole Bible. Like Ephesians 1, Romans 9, I used to be like, ugh. And now it's like, you go to those and think about them all the time. But, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time again. Thank you for just the wonders of your divine revelation of Scripture. What a blessing and a privilege it is to read it and to believe it, to love it. Even the parts that are the most repulsive to the natural man. So we pray that you bless us and be with us as we worship you. May your name alone be glorified in all that we do this Sabbath day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.